Well, this is the last sermon, maybe not the last sermon ever, but the last sermon for now from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is this amazing account of the Lord gathering many of his people from all over against all odds to rebuild the walls that were ruined in Jerusalem. These people step out, they willingly, sacrificially step out of their comfort zones, and they roll up their sleeves and they work as one with remarkable focus. And the walls were built in just 52 days. It was amazing. But why? Why did all that happen? Why did it matter that the walls went up? Well, the whole point of it was the whole point of our existence. It was that God would be magnified, that he would be glorified. Nehemiah is all about worship. If you read the 13 chapters of Nehemiah carefully, there's amazing deliberation towards worship and allocation of resources. But then we come to chapter 13, and it's kind of a bummer. And I'm sorry I didn't send something out to you earlier this week. It would have been helpful for all of you to have read chapter 13. But I'll be speaking from chapter 13 today if you have your Bibles, particularly from verses 13 to 17. So chapter 13 is a letdown. It's kind of like a movie that's really starting to go well. The ending, denouement. Jim, is that good? Yeah. The conclusion of the movie appears to be going well, and all of a sudden something goes south in the end. You know, we like happy endings. Sharon likes happy endings. Before we got married, she told me that she read a book that she really liked and it had a bad ending and she threw it across the room. well, not at me. But we like happy endings, and Nehemiah is kind of a letdown. If you read it carefully, there's this sort of disintegration of the community or a parent. Now, you know, things go up and down, so you hope it gets better, but it's a tough way to end. And I thought of that a little bit, just occurred to me. Chapter 13, isn't that like a description of bankruptcy? And that's how you feel a little bit at the end. Nehemiah has just returned from a visit to Babylon. We read in verse 6, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. Nehemiah had left Babylon in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So he had been in Jerusalem with this rebuilding for 12 years. And he had to have been in Babylon for a little bit of time because it was 1,100 miles away and it took over 50 days to travel just one way. So then he says, after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil. And what did he discover? He discovered rampant spiritual compromise. The house of God had been neglected. The Sabbath had been disregarded. And there's intermarriage going on with those outside the covenant. People who did not claim or loyalty to God or adhere to his laws. And I want to read verses 13 to 17 now. In those days I, that is Nehemiah, saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you? and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Now, Nehemiah's bedside manner here is somewhat alarming. Like, what jumped out to you when you read that? I'll tell you what jumped out to me when I read that. Verse 25. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Not PC. And I don't regard this as a pattern for church discipline, by the way. The Lord does not endorse all the things that are recorded in His Word, and godly men and women, sadly, often do not use godly methods. But we should think twice before we dismiss this account or just say, oh, it's an overreaction. The particulars here may not be prescriptive. That is, when there's a flagrant breach in the covenant community of God's laws, we should not go and pull out their people's hair. I don't believe that. I'm not so sure Nehemiah was wrong before God then, but that's not prescriptive. The particulars may not be prescriptive, but the concern, the passion, and the urgency is. See, sadly, Nehemiah's reaction may become more of a problem for us than the sin that is he is reacting to, because of our concern that everything be done in a way that just feels right and nice and such. The problem is that we have to be careful for when we look back on this, and there could be some chronological snobbery here too, the cultural context is so far removed from us that we may misunderstand something. For instance, if you go back to Ezra chapter 6, not many years before this, in Jerusalem, Ezra confronted the same problem. And we read in Ezra 6 that Ezra sat down and tore his hair and tore his beard in sackcloth and ashes. And those who resonated with this repentance sat with him and they began to mourn. You see, it was a sign of great sorrow and contrition. But in general, regardless of how appropriate his response was, or whether it was indeed an overreaction or whatever it might have been, we do underestimate the majesty and sovereignty of God. The reality of God rests with too little consequence upon our actual lives. I think we would all agree to that. We underestimate the majesty and the sovereignty of God, and we underestimate our sin and our carelessness, so that we can read, for instance, in Jeremiah 6:14, he says, they, meaning the priests, they dress the wound of my people as if it were not serious. So intermarrying among the enemies of God was flagrant negligence and a devastating breach of the covenant this group of people had recently affirmed. And you can see how the door of compromise swings open. You may recall Tobiah, the Ammonite. He's a bad guy in Nehemiah. And he, believe it or not, married into the family of Eliashib, a priest. This is incredible. Remember, Tobiah is an arch enemy of God and His people. Listen to Nehemiah 2:10. It displeased Tobiah greatly that someone, that's Nehemiah, had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. He was angry that anyone would promote the welfare of God and His people. This is the guy that married into one of the priest's families. Or chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Tobiah was angry about the progress of the wall. He and others, quote, plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So you can see the way the door of compromise swings open, because not only did he marry into Eliashib's family, but Eliashib gave him a room. Tobiah is living in the temple in a room that had been devoted to the worship of God, a place where the incense and things had been stored that would be used for the worship of God, and funds and supplies for the priests. Eliashib's loyalty to Tobiah displaced his loyalty to God. And we read in chapter 13, 8 and 9, Nehemiah says, I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. You see, Nehemiah's reaction is maybe less outrageous than we might assume. And does it bring anything to mind, anyone else to mind, what he does? Yeah. Yeah, like for instance, Matthew 21:12, when Jesus goes in and he sees people buying and selling, turning the temple into a market, and he turns the tables over. Or another example, like a stunning, especially, for being removed by so many years, but there was another man, a grandson of Aaron, Phinehas. And we read in Numbers 25 that there was a man who was openly consorting with a Moabite woman, not his wife. And Phinehas went and he put a spear through both of them. And this is what God says in Numbers 25:11. Phinehas has turned my anger away from the Israelites. He was zealous for my honor. Now again, that is not prescriptive. Don't try that at home, okay? But it's the concern, the passion, and the urgency is just as relevant. God's honor isn't less important today as it was then, and Nehemiah's concern for the honor of God. So I just want to speak a little about spiritual drift and compromise, which is, there's a lot of ways it happens, but understanding this marrying outside the covenant is a helpful way to understand all infidelity to God. So the evil of marrying outside the faith, that's what it's called. Verse 27, this great evil, this treachery against God. People don't see that nowadays. People that would call themselves Christians, you start to fudge and like, it's not that big a deal. And maybe they kind of once said the word God. I think maybe they might be, we have to be careful. But the core problem is, or the heart of the matter, is that devotion to the Lord will be diminished. And that's true today as well as it was then. You see, the greatest commandment, if you enter into a relationship with, and it could be a business relationship, it could be a platonic friendship as well, but we're dealing specifically now with a romantic or a marital relationship. You enter into that relationship. Now, your very nearest neighbor whom you are to love, their existence is all the things that matter about you loving God with all your heart, you cannot share with that person. That's a problem. It will inevitably bring about disruption. And there's good, sometimes people marry and after they're married, one of them comes to know the Lord and then they have to deal. We should be very sympathetic to brothers and sisters in difficult situations. So there's a lot of nuance to this, but in the main, we should be very, very careful. The greatest commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, will invariably be compromised. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, that is, those who are outside the covenant, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For, why? For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Loyalty to your now nearest neighbor will inevitably disrupt or displace your loyalty to God. That's why we have to guard our hearts. We have to be careful. And there's an argument from experience here. If you look at or just listen to verses 23 and 24, it's very sobering. In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. You see what happens when in a marriage where loyalty has been compromised, the next generation will suffer. And again, we may know examples of heroic examples, for instance, of women who have unbelieving husbands and they're faithful. And perhaps they were not faithful when they got married, but the Lord brings good out of it. God is good in spite of ourselves. But again, in the main, entering into a unequally yoked, into a marriage where you don't share the same convictions and passion and love for the Lord, the next generation will be damaged. They'll lose fluency in the faith. They could not speak the language of Judah. Now, we often say, Jim lives in this text, and we both love it, and I believe you love it too. That's called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, where it says, God is urging his people to love him with all their hearts. Then it says, teach these laws. See, if you're going to love God, that means you have to love his thoughts, his ideas, his imperatives, his laws, his will, his word. And it says in Deuteronomy 6, teach the laws of God diligently to your children. And then it's very practical. See, the life of faith is holistic. It involves everything. It's peripatetic. It's a life that you live in, that you walk in, that you breathe in. So it says these truths are to be impressed on the hearts of your children when you lie down and when you get up and when you walk along the road. But if your mother worships Molech, it's not, that kind of thing is not going to happen. And it's going to damage the children. It just stands to reason. There's going to be a loss of core identity. And when I use the word core, which I'm increasingly obsessed with, it comes from the word heart. What's at the core? The core identity will be diluted or diminished. And then there's an argument from history here. Solomon's devotion to his wives turned his heart from the Lord. And I'm going to read to you from 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 1, because it's so relevant. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after other gods. The reason's clear, for surely they will turn to some degree, if not completely, your heart after other gods. But Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You see, the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. But Solomon was now unable to do that. He went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Or in verse 23 of Nehemiah 13, foreign women made even Solomon to sin. You know, those who refuse to remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And And it seems crazy that Solomon would do this. And it would seem crazy that when anyone would do this, but it's not crazy. I mean, it is crazy, but it still happens. Why? Well, one reason is because we drift generically and then we start to water down God's imperatives. And you know, did God really say? We start to fudge. And love is blind. You gotta guard your heart in relationships. Young people, you have to be so careful. Because love is blind, and pretty soon you're gonna start walking away from the Lord, and it will only bring sorrow to you and to others. And I'd like to also just explore a little bit with you this morning, the danger of syncretism. Syncretism. Defined. Syncretism is an attempt to define or to blend ideas, doctrines, or practices that in reality are antithetical to one another. It's the attempt to blend or combine things that ought not to be put together. At least the way we're using it today. So, you have many evangelicals now, people that are professing evangelicals that say that they're not sure that there's only one way to heaven. You have people professing Christians who read their Bibles and read their horoscopes faithfully. Now, I always want to be careful because there could be someone who loves the Lord and reads a horoscope because they haven't been taught yet. There's someone out there in New Jersey right now who does that, who loves God more than I do. But in general, that kind of thing happening, you see, you would see that as something to correct, to change. But it's getting to be more, that sort of thing is getting to be more common. People who believe in the resurrection and reincarnation, why not? Coexist, baby. Life's complicated. We ought to coexist. Sometimes I see that and I say, yeah, let's all love each other. Let's be friends. Let's talk. Let's be good neighbors. But let's not pretend. Let's not pretend that there's not differences that have eternal import between what's represented on that bumper sticker. I think people sometimes think either you've got to be really dogmatic and a jerk or just give up the ship and believe anything. No. The Lord calls us to be engaged and love other people and be open to other people without compromising what's true. Not because we're so smart or we get it, but because we're honoring God. So you have people that consider themselves followers of the Lord while they're living with a partner whom they're not married to. It's this kind of stuff we see. And not always. Syncretism comes a lot. It's subtle. It's just confused thinking oftentimes. But it often is a very convenient philosophy. You kind of put together, you know, your own do-it-yourself religious kit. Well, I want to give a few clarifications here quickly. First of all, compromise is often warranted and wise. Like, for instance, on the building committee. We had a meeting this week. Excellent group of people. Really working hard to try to start moving ahead at Dover. And we'll be getting as much information out as we can. But one of the beauties of the building committee is there's tremendous unity of purpose, but there's some point-counterpoint. Right? There's a little bit of syncretism. People have different thoughts, different ideas, and that's healthy. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. It's fine to be eclectic with regard to food or to music. You know, people ask me about the band that Bruce is in and Juddy. They're like, what kind of music is? I said, well, they're kind of eclectic. They have a lot of influences. They're starting to love funk and jazz as well as like indie rock, and that's fine in music. And there's times when even there's certain doctrines when, as we love other people, we don't have to fight on every hill. But when it comes to truth, and especially core truth of God, we have to be We have to stand on it. When it comes to fidelity to God and His truth, this also doesn't mean that there were no nice Moabite women. That's part of the danger. There's a lot of nice Moabite women. Be careful, Dan. There's a lot of guys named Dan here, so if you're named Dan, beware of Moabite women, because they're moving into Denville, even as I speak. But Satan doesn't usually tempt us with things that are unattractive. You know, like if someone that claims to be a woman appears to be a monster, you'll probably obey the Lord rather readily. But if they're really sweet and kind and gentle and they look nice, be careful. Not to despise them, but be careful not to let your heart get away from you. It's a matter of putting first things first. Augustine said, he prayed, "He loves thee too little who loves anything or anyone beside you, O Lord, not for your sake." It's a devotional matter. It doesn't mean we avoid unbelievers. You know, about 100 years ago, listen to what God says to exiles in Jerusalem. This is in Jeremiah 29. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease." You need to see here that the real issue with marrying outside the covenant, it's not racial, it's not national, it's devotional. Ruth, who is a hero, a heroine of the faith, was a Moabite woman. She was awesome, and God blessed her. It says, "Seek the welfare of the city to where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Remember, Jesus was, he was condemned because he frequently spent time, and not just, you know, not just a 1 hour passing out tracts on the boardwalk. He hung out with people who did not love God or His ways, because he loved them and he got to know them and he ate with them. There's a lot of stuff I could say, especially if it was warmer, but we also remember, as far as qualification, we're all saved sinners too, so we're no better than anyone. So, though careful, we do not retreat or disengage from our culture or from friendships with people who differ from us, perhaps in significant ways. Remember, you build bridges strong enough to bear the weight of truth. Every person that you meet bears the image of God, and they should be treated with dignity. So, I think you know that. Common grace is everywhere. The thing is, I was trying to think this through, the distinction. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the things of this world." It's your heart. Or Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "It's the love of money that becomes such a grave danger to our hearts." The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some people have wandered from the faith. You see, it's a love that distracts us from our first love. There's a very clear either or when it comes to us and to God. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted," that's a heart word, "to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. And money is, I just got to mention this. Money was probably driving a lot of the intermarriage. And Tobiah was probably, he wanted power, he wanted money. Money drives a lot of relationships. business relationships as well as marital relationships. The Sabbath, the breaking of the Sabbath in Nehemiah 13 was commercially driven. The love of money is dangerous. It distracts our Lord. Instead of spending the day to worship God, now they're spending the day trying to make more money. That means you love it more than God. You got to be careful. So how do we stay, as scripture says, in but not of? Well, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll take care of, I'll help you with your finances. I'll help you with your relationships. I'll help you with your aspirations in sports or whatever it might be. So syncretism then can bring ruin to a godly culture. Why? Syncretism erases biblical distinction. The more syncretistic you become, the more you're negotiating God's word. Putting it behind your back is the language of scripture. Marginalizing it. And it's often convenient. Remember, it's garden variety psychology. That is Garden of Eden. Did God really say? So the more you're watered down, the more you're giving up on doctrinal purity and such, the more you're going to drift. But in time, what happens is you change. Your practice is not in line with Scripture. So instead of repenting and turning to the Lord and dismissing those things which displease the Lord, we start to edit the Lord. And in time, theory changes in order to support our abdication and disobedience. Remember what Thomas Cranmer said, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Gotta be careful. Isaiah 5:20, the Lord says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Again, this is a culinary discussion, throw all the spices in. God is the God of all extravagant variety. But when it comes to loyalty to Him and His Word, we have to stand with it. So that Elijah famously says this, courageously says this in Joshua 24, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that of your fathers. Serve the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I'd encourage all of us, especially young people, but all of us, especially at the outset, you're in a new school, you're new. You don't have to be obnoxious. Just before God, pray and settle who you are before God. The quicker you do that, the better, the more fluently you'll be able to live instead of kind of half-baking it. And that'll end up not helping you or others. Syncretism distracts us from our focus. You know, the wall went up because the people were focused. And, you know, we're talking about marriage, but the analogy of marriage is so useful for discussing our loyalty to God in general. In fact, remember that we are the bride of Christ. That there is one of the realities, the defining descriptions of who we are as believers. We have entered into a covenant, or God has initiated a covenant with us, and Christ is the bridegroom and we're the bride. But think of marriage. Like marriage vows, you enter into a covenant in marriage. And so marriage vows give focus. And on your wedding day, you know, you say these vows and you almost don't need to say it. You feel like you don't because you really like each other then. But in 6 months, you may not like each other so much. But then the vows give you focus. The vows protect. The covenant protects. What happens with adultery? Adultery could happen in one fell swoop, but it usually doesn't. Adultery is subtle. It's incremental. It begins with a lack of focus. It begins with distraction. A couple spends less time together. One of them starts to maybe lose interest, to look over the fence, and pretty soon there's great trouble. The devotions diminish. Another problem is that syncretism is really hip. And we all want to be hip. Even those of us who have no chance of getting there, we'd like to. See, the more eclectic, the more inclusive, the better. You know, make that bumper sticker even bigger. Throw in every religion that at base is completely antithetical to one another, if you're a true believer. Throw all of it on there into one big soup and so homogenize it all, but that at the end of the day, no one knows what they believe and no one cares. The more eclectic, the more inclusive, the better. It's convenient. It's politically and culturally correct. And again, we should be gracious to other people. I don't want to be sarcastic in a way that makes us unloving or uncharitable or so proud that we can't learn from people of other traditions. But also, I think our danger more as Christians, and my danger as a pastor, is always trying to be nice. Like, I'm less concerned with honoring God than pleasing other people. Let's put it that way. That's a problem. You see, we fear losing the approval of people that we want to like us. So in our quest to be accepted, we silence God's imperatives. We don't water down difficult doctrines. And that's what happens in a lot of like what's called the seeker-sensitive or the consumer-driven churches. Everybody loves it. Everybody wants to go. There's not a snowball's chance in hell you'll ever be offended by anything. That's not how God operates. If we're always comfortable in church, that's a problem. Yes, the comfort of the gospel reigns and gives us a deep joy and a peace, but God messes with our categories. Well, syncretism is contagious too, and it's subtle. It's like the frog slowly boiling in the pot. Nehemiah 13. The book's really encouraging. I thought this is the best book to ever preach on about getting ready for Dover. It is. A bunch of people that are perfumers and people that are grocers and all rolling up their sleeves and owning part of the project and in it together and can't wait to worship God, a little nervous because it's out of their comfort zones. And I mean, it's Dover. It's got Dover all over it. And then at the end, they all, like all the worship, seems to break down. So I didn't want to preach on it, so we could stay focused and happy. The conclusion, this is really the end of the Old Testament. Then you have 400 years of silence. God's still at work, of course, but there's at least apparent dormancy. It's a warning. We got to be vigilant. So I'd ask you, in what ways is syncretism compromising your loyalty in your heart or your home? Remember, the good can be the enemy of the best. You know, one example, there's many examples, but, you know, it's a good, doing well in your work is a good thing. We ought to do well in it. No matter what we do to the glory of God. We pursue excellence. And excellence often brings financial blessings. Bring it on. Make as much money as you can for the glory of God. If God is first, if the love of God and the love of others is first. But we subtly buy into this prosperity gospel. It's everywhere. It's a false gospel. It's toxic. The American dream, what is that? What about the kingdom dream? I love America. I'm a patriot. We got to be careful, this prosperity. If you love God, things will go better for you financially. Well, yeah, in general, you work hard. Yes, that's the danger. There's this bit of truth in it. But then you pull in this lie from the devil. Our own Lord didn't have a place to live. Look at the apostles. Prosperity? You get crucified upside down? Wow. That's a dream for you. We got to be careful with this stuff. It leavens us, so we think we ought to be comfortable. We ought to be successful. We ought to be rich. Maybe a more helpful diagnostic question is this, though, than more positive. Where is your deepest devotion? Where are my priorities? What do you do with your free time? That's a good question. True religion is what a person does with their solitude. Now, that doesn't mean, now some of you are going to feel guilty. You know, you're going to watch a rerun of Gilligan's Island and feel like you need to go to confession. No. So you always got to be careful when you're preaching. I think the Lord is happy when we enjoy our friends and one another. But is that all you do is watch reruns? Okay, that's maybe a better way to put it. What do you do with your excess money? And we all have it, most of us. There may be a couple exceptions in the room. What are your most cherished habits? Could you locate any of your cherished habits in the devotions described in the early church? When people had seen the risen Christ and the Spirit of God came down, and they were just devoted to prayer and fellowship, and they loved to get together and to pray, and they loved the Word. Last night, Sharon's mom had a birthday party, and the end of that party blew me away because my Uncle Bob was there. That's Mike Jenberg's father. He is a hero to me. And he started talking about, earlier I was sitting with him. They were watching a Duke game. And I'm talking with him. And he said, he goes to Calvary Church, and he said he can't wait to see the people who sit near him. And he said there's younger people near him who he loves to talk to. He can't wait to see them. He says, I just love to read the Word. I wish I loved it more earlier. I love fellowship. It's just like, I just sit there like I want to bask in what God is doing in his heart. He is devoted to the things that God loves. And I thought, I want to be that way. Not just I go to church because I'll get fired, or go to church because I really ought to, and I kind of like it and whatever. It's what I do every week. Like, see, he's limited now. He can't walk so well, and he can't wait for that. Pray that into your heart, that you'll love to be with other people. You'll love to give of your resources to the Lord. You'll love to pray. That prayer meeting would be something you wish you could go to if you don't. You know, chapter 13 moments are not accidental in Scripture. It's not like they blew it. The editors really blew it. Nehemiah, he should have ended happier. I'm going to throw it against the wall. No. They're not accidental because bankruptcy is full of promise. Bankruptcy is full of promise. The Scripture is brutally honest. All the heroes in Scripture, they're not airbrushed. Every hero, every story makes you long for the true hero, makes you long for the true story, the gospel. You know, after 400 years of this dormancy and darkness, John the Baptist comes along. He was a forerunner of our Lord. He had unbelievable convictions and courage and resolve. In fact, he was thrown into jail and ultimately killed because to his face, he challenged a king who had taken his brother's wife. So it was an issue of an illicit relationship. And he called him out. And he got thrown in jail, and eventually he had his head cut off. It's the Palestinian dream. John came to prepare the way for the Lord, to call people to repentance, to tell them to get off the fence and follow the Messiah who is now in their midst. And he said twice, that recorded, he probably said it many times, he said to other people, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want a hero? People came to him. He said, I'm not worthy to put his shoes on, his sandals on. Don't look to me. Jesus said he was the greatest man born of women. Well, probably because he knew, John knew he was nothing without Jesus. He said, look to Jesus. He came to do what we could never do for ourselves. He made himself bankrupt so that we could become rich. Though innocent, he willingly took the punish we deserve. He even had his hair torn out for us. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You know, there's a lot of hope when we find ourselves in chapter 13. And you say, like, you know, you may not be marrying someone outside the covenant, but when you're really honest, when I'm really honest, we're tepid, we're lukewarm. We're not really committed as we ought. We compromise in a lot of ways. Some we could identify, some we probably don't even know because we're like the frog slowly boiling. What do? We keep looking up. We keep looking to Jesus who is always faithful to forgive us our sins. Jesus, in him all things hold together. We by nature, the law of entropy in physics, it's the law of the human heart too. Things break down. Our loyalty to Christ breaks down. Our loyalty to one another breaks down. We disintegrate, but we look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one in whom the Apostle Paul said, in him all things hold together. The galaxies hold together. He can help us out here in Denville and Dover. He enables us to live the life he commands. In fact, he is so gracious that he can bring us, some faster than others, but he can bring all of us to a place where we love his commands. See, that's what you want to get to. That's the core. It's devotion. And when we're not devoted, we sing. And someone says, you're a hypocrite for singing. And I'd say, yes. I'm a hypocrite praying myself by God's grace into deeper sincerity. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. And he enables us to build walls together. That's what we're going to be focusing on in prayer meeting. Our lives together, glorifying God and glorifying him during this new season in our history. You know, it's no coincidence. Well, in Revelation 2, chapter 2 and 3, seven churches are described. And with, I think, one exception, all of those churches they have problems. Their loyalty is somewhat, at least in some way, compromised. They're dormant. It's no coincidence that after you learn of these churches, Revelation 2 and 3, Revelation 4 is all about the King, God on his throne, and Revelation 5 is pure, it's killer truth. It's all about the Lamb who was slain for our sins. So what happens? We get in churches and we're all a mess. We're all trying to work it out. What's the prescription? It's to turn to God. It's to turn to the Lamb and keep looking to him. And then he can help bring our passions where they ought to be and our commitments where they ought to be. The vision in Revelation 4 and 5 is the medicine for all negligence, all dormancy that tends to beset churches. So, I'll let this be the final word. Let us lay aside every weight. This is Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight every distraction, and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, Jesus will not leave us in Nehemiah 13. As great as Nehemiah was, he was getting a little shaky there. Jesus can bring us home, and he can help us in every day, every chapter. He starts the story for us. He will end the story for us, and he can help us to live well, one page at a time, one chapter at a time. Let's ask God to help us to be devoted as we ought. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the love, your love for us. We love you because you first loved us. Help us to see that love. Lord, melt our hearts. Help us not to be so fearful of others. Help us to love others enough to be kinder to them, to be more gentle, but also to be more truthful. Lord, give us grace. Help us, Lord, in all our relationships with people or with things or with movements, any relationship, Lord, that would compromise our loyalty to you. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us to seek you first and put then good things can be good, Lord. But help us, keep us from things that displease you. Keep us in our vows. Keep us in the covenant. Help us to be people who honor you, even if it takes sacrifice. We pray, give us grace. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Ellen just gave me this. It's a prayer request that for the second time now, Carolyn's back in the hospital. And she has, it's called a strangulated intestinal hernia, and she's in great pain. It's very disappointing to her as well. So we'll get you more details soon, but thank God she's where she needs to be at the hospital. Let me just pray for her, and then Warren step in. Oh, Lord, bless Carolyn. Please comfort her heart, Lord. We pray that you'd solve this problem, that she would not be in undue pain, and just give her hope, Lord, and help us to love her well. Help us to be her family now. Thank you that we can go to you, that you care, that you love Carolyn and she loves you, Lord. It's so comforting to know that. Just help her now, we pray. Amen.